Well, thank you so much for coming today. We're looking at some, I hate to use the word problem text in 1 Peter because that might leave the wrong impression. We'll just call them some challenging texts. If you were here yesterday, what is the one word that keeps recurring in this first letter? Suffering, that's right. It occurs more than any other word in the English language in the book of 1 Peter. And so Peter is talking about suffering. Christians are going to suffer because, why? Because Christ suffered. And his suffering was a part of the prophetic message of the Old Testament. Well, today, we're going to jump off the high dive to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at a couple of verses that can be very challenging for a Bible student. Now, you have to remember that Peter did not write in English. And it is very helpful to be able to have access to some word studies that will help define and to set some limits on some words that we commonly use. And Peter, and I'm going to have to, I just put this together this morning, so I'm going to have to follow along with my pictures here. Here's what Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Well, well, isn't this an interesting series of statements? And this text has been a challenge for Bible students as long as this text has been available to read. And the responses to what Peter writes are all over the map. I read one fellow this morning, Charles I. Stanley, who is a very well-known televangelist, who said that what Jesus did was to go and preach to the demons. Well, that's not what Peter really says, is it? Doesn't use the word demons here. He uses the word spirits. So as you think about what these words mean, and after all, they didn't draw pictures in the New Testament. They used words for our understanding, and I believe that Peter really wants us to understand what he's saying. He's not writing to make a mystery. He's revealing a mystery. Now, there is a statement that Peter makes in his second letter. I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. And he brings one of his well-known brothers into the picture, whose name is Paul. And it sounds to me like it's the pot calling the kettle black. Somebody read that for me, please. 2 Peter 3, verse number 5.
I'll read it. For this day, willingly, our ignorant...
Oh, I'm sorry. I gave you the wrong citation. How about 11? Nope. 16, I'm sorry.
2 Peter 3,
16. 16, yeah.
As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are so
click it.
As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction.
Okay, keep going. One more. Okay. Now then, who is the man that Peter cites? Paul. And what does he say about Paul's writings? Yeah, there's some things that Paul writes which are hard to understand. Well, that's why I said that's the pot calling the kettle black. Because here is Peter writing something that people have puzzled over for a long, long time. Now, what does this mean? That is, why do you think that the Holy Spirit moved these men to write things that people could misunderstand? Well, it may be to make a challenge for Bible students to be very careful in their explanation of Bible verses. We think the Bible is a very simple book. Somebody came up years ago with what is the average word length of a Bible passage, and it's not very long. And you don't have to have a college degree to read the Bible. But the Bible is not a simple book. It contains some challenges for those who wish to explore its depths. So now, let us think a little bit about what in the world Peter is writing about when he addresses this matter of what Jesus did. Next slide, please. Now, I'm going to give a very, very brief English lesson this morning. Some people have the idea that Bible writers just were very plain and ordinary people who wrote without any kind of literary skill whatsoever. In other words, they don't use hyperbole, and they don't use irony and satire and all of this stuff. Well, if you read the Bible very far, you're going to find out that's not so. And I believe what Peter is using here is called prolepsis. Prolepsis, that sounds like a disease of some kind. But it's not. All prolepsis means is that it is the anticipation of something as the representation of a future act or development as if it is presently existing. For instance, let me give an illustration. The illustration that I've used is, and this is only a sentence that I made up. I don't know Mr. Bush. I knew President Bush when he was governor of Texas. Now, there is a time problem here, isn't it? Because when Mr. Bush was governor of Texas, he was not president. So the idea is that the present circumstance is Mr. Bush is the president. But the former circumstance was he was governor. Now, if that's the kind of thing that Peter is using, this is what he's saying, that he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So there are two time compartments here. There is a now and there is a then. The spirits who are now in prison existed previously, did they not? And we're going to learn in the next verse who these spirits were. Who are they? Or who were they? They were the disobedient who lived during the days of Noah. Now then, I suspect that many people read this verse or these verses, and this is the picture they come up with. That when Jesus died, he went somewhere. Well, where did he go? Let's just sort of play along and say that he went to hell. While he was in hell, he did something. What did he do? He proclaimed. To whom did he proclaim? Those who were disobedient during the days of Noah. Now that brings up some very difficult points in my mind. The first point has to do with, where did he go? Somebody read Acts 2, verse number 27 for me, please. Preferably out of the King James Version. Does anybody have the King James? Okay, please read that. So now, this is where I get the idea that Jesus went to hell. Well, now, who wrote that verse to start with? Where did that verse come from? It came from the Old Testament, and a very important person wrote that verse. Who was it? It was King David. But King David ultimately is looking to someone else. To whom? He's looking to Jesus. So he's really prophesying about Jesus Christ, that God would not abandon Jesus to hell. Well, there is another one. In Luke 23, Jesus is on the cross, and there are two other men, one on the right and one on the left. They are criminals. Jesus is going to make a promise to one of them. Somebody read Luke 23, 43. It doesn't have to be out of the King James. Be where? Paradise. Today. So did Jesus go to paradise or did he go to hell? Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Now, you may assume that I am an opponent of the King James Version. I'm not. I don't use the King James. I used to. It's not a bad translation. In fact, it's a very good translation in many respects. But there are some difficulties and there are some challenges for people who read the King James Version. And one of the challenges is, next slide, please. Hades or hell? Is there any difference? The New American Standard Bible reads in Acts 2 that thou wilt not leave thy soul unto Hades. Now then, which is it? Is it Hades or is it hell? Well, I don't know if you'll be able to read all of this, and I really wanted to print this out for you, but I didn't have access to a printer this morning. But here are the passages in the New Testament which translate the word Gehenna, Gehenna, hell. And if you'll notice in the extreme left-hand column where it says 1611 KJV, that's the original King James Version of, I thought we were being raided or something. You'll notice that it always is translated hell. And it's really, really interesting that there is only one place out of the Gospels where the word Gehenna is used, and it's in the book of James. He is the only speaker in the Bible, in the New Testament, that uses this word other than, guess who? Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the New Testament. So, what does the word hell or Gehenna mean? Anybody know? What does it refer to? Does it refer to the place of, for lack of a better expression, disembodied spirits? No. Gehenna is uniformly used in the New Testament to refer to the final place of the damned, of the wicked. Always. There are no exceptions to that, to the best of my understanding. So, and generally speaking, if you'll notice, the NASB, which is in column number 4, it also uniformly translates this word hell. But Acts 2 is not in those citations, is it? You know why? Because Acts 2 does not use the word Gehenna. Now, next slide, please. There is another slide that shows, somebody look at 2 Peter chapter, that's a, that, oh, 2 Peter 2, verse number 4. Now, depending on which translation you use, this is going to be another interesting word. It is a unique word in the New Testament. This is the only place it's used. Somebody read that, please. Okay. Now look up on this chart, because you're going to find a word over in the next, let's see, the sixth column, which is the Weymouth. And there's also another translation, I think, that the American Standard Version used the word Tartarus. Tartarus. Well, who is Peter writing about in this verse? Is he writing about humans? No. He's writing about angels. And where are those angels now? They're in this place. They're in Tartarus. Now, it's interesting that the NASB uses the word hell here, but it's not Gehenna. And here's what I think. We're going to find out what I think at the very end of the lesson about where this place is. But what has all that got to do with 1 Peter 3? Well, I have one more slide I want to show you. And that is using the word Hades. And if you'll notice in the first column, the 1611 version of the King James Bible, it is translated hell except in one verse. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it is translated the word by the word grave. But look at the NASB. The NASB is not on here. How about look at the New King James Version? That's in column number 4. Do you see what that word is? It is Hades. What's the difference? Well, I want you to look at probably a very familiar passage of a story that Jesus tells in Luke 16. You know who this story is about? It is the rich man and Lazarus. Now, what did each of these men do? Now, that's not a good question. Something happened to each of these men. And they both wound up in the same place. What happened to them? They died, that's right. So when they died, where did they go? Did they go to hell or did they go to Hades? They went to Hades. Hell is what? It is the final place of the damned. It is the place of punishment. Hades is the place where we go at death. It is the place of departed spirits. One day, Hades will not exist. And we'll see why in just at the end of this lesson. Now then, I don't know if you want to make some notations about this or not. This may be helpful to you. Because when people read about hell, what's the first thing that comes in your mind? Fire! Isn't that what comes in your mind? It is a place of unquenchable fire. And it's interesting, you know what the word unquenchable in the original language is? We have an English word, asbestos. isn't that interesting? So, what in the world, therefore, is Peter talking about? Where did Jesus go at death? He went to Hades. Now, I believe that Hades and paradise are semi-equivalent terms. That is, Jesus said to the thief, "You will be with me in paradise." So what do you conclude from that statement? Jesus was going to be somewhere that day, and the thief would be with him. Is that correct? Yes, I believe that's right. Where did he go? He went to paradise. I mean, wouldn't that be the natural conclusion? Wouldn't that be a necessary conclusion? If Jesus said, you'll be with me where I am, where did Jesus go? He went to paradise. Now then, think back to Luke 16. Where was Lazarus? He was in paradise, but it's not called paradise. What's it called? Abraham's bosom. Now then, was Lazarus comfortable or uncomfortable there? He was comfortable. On the other hand, the rich man was not. He was very uncomfortable. He said, I am in torments. So, the Hadean realm, to the best of my understanding, is the place where spirits go at death. But they don't all get jumbled up together in one place. The spirits of justified men are going to go to paradise or Abraham's bosom. Those who are not justified are going to go to this place of torments, but it is not eternal. It is temporary. So now, let's think a little bit about Peter's statement. What in the world does it mean? Hit the next slide, please, and you can look at these. These are some definitions. Some of them come from Thayer, and some of them come from W. Vine. And if you can't read them, see me after class, and you can read them on my screen. It may be a little bit clearer. But if you consult these lexicographers, these are bookmen. They comprise a dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament words. What you'll find out is that hell always has reference to the eternal abode of the wicked. Hades refers to the temporary place where departed spirits go. And good Bible students need to make a distinction between these two words, because they're very important. They lead to some disastrous consequences if we're not very careful in our study from the text. Now then, let's see, what does Peter mean? Well, he means what he says and says what he means. But now think along with me, if Peter is using what we would call a figure of speech, prolepsis, he's describing two different time frames. He is describing a present time frame, meaning that there are spirits which are now in prison. In fact, the New American Standard Bible uses the word now. It is in italics in 1 Peter 3. It's in italics that they are now in prison. Have they always been in prison? No. Where were they before they were sent to prison? They were on earth. When did they live? Well, let's see. According to Bishop Usher, they must have lived in 3013 B.C. That's tongue-in-cheek. I do not accept Bishop Usher's chronology. But they lived during the days of Noah. Were they good people? No. They were wicked people. What happened to them? They all drowned. Was that the end of them? No. They continued to exist. But where do they now continue to exist? In prison. Now listen, don't get a penitentiary in mind. Don't get your cells and prison bars and all that. That's not what this word means. It's simply a holding place. It is a place that's under guard. So these spirits are now in prison. They were not always in prison. Well, did Jesus make a pre-incarnate visit to these men to preach to them? Now, do you know what pre-incarnate means? Before he became a human being. The incarnation was the infleshing of Jesus as a man. So did he go and visit Noah and preach to these people and they wound up in prison? I don't think so. We have a clue in the early part of Peter's letter. Somebody read 1 Peter 1 and verse number 11. 1 Peter 1, verse 11. Oh, the Spirit of Christ, okay? The Spirit of Christ, is that Jesus in the flesh? No, that's Jesus in the Spirit. Now then, who is Peter talking about in that verse? Just explore it a little bit and see if you can figure out who is the subject of this verse. It starts with a P and ends with an S. Prophets. Aha. Prophets. Now let's see. Prophets. Are prophets just plain old ordinary human beings, or do they have a special gift? They have a special gift. In this case, what is the special gift which they have? The Spirit of Christ. Isn't that so? I mean, after all, the Spirit of Christ moved them to write things, didn't it? Or to speak things. I mean, that's what it says. Now, we normally think of the Holy Spirit as being the mover of the prophets. But Peter says in this case, it was the Spirit of Christ that moved these men to speak and to write. And what were they writing about? The sufferings of Jesus. That's right. Now then, let me think. Who is the first prophet that you can think about in the Bible? First prophet. Who? Noah? You think Noah's a prophet? No kidding. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. Who is the first prophet that you read about? Well, I can tell you at least what I think. Somebody read 2 Peter 2 and verse number 5. I knew I had verse number 5 in there somewhere, just in the wrong chapter. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Oh, a preacher of righteousness. So was he a prophet? Yes, he was a prophet. I mean, isn't that what Peter said? That the Spirit of Christ which was in them wrote about. So here is Noah, who is a preacher of righteousness. And what do you suppose he's doing while he's building the ark? Is he having a gospel meeting down the street? I don't know. But the fact is that Noah was preaching to the people of his day. What motivated Noah to preach? The Spirit of Christ. And what do you think he said? He said, maybe he said, in 120 years, you are going to be nothing. I don't know. But the fact is that Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. Now here is my take on 1 Peter chapter 3 and the idea of preaching to spirits now in prison. The spirits were not always in prison. They were real live people. They lived during the pre-flood days. But they were living during the time when God had a witness. And this witness testified. That's what witnesses do, don't they? They testify. And what Noah testified about was the coming flood. Do you think he called on them to repent? That would be my think-so, and I label that as a think-so. I cannot imagine Noah just saying, well, I don't care whether you repent or not. God's going to bring a flood on the world, and all of you are going to be toast. I suspect that Noah wanted those people to be saved. Were they? Well, there were some people saved, weren't there? Were there not? How many? Eight. Who were they? Well, Noah was one of them, right? Okay, let's see. That's Noah and Mrs. Noah, right? And, let's see, didn't Noah have some boys? What are their names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Were they married or not? They were. In fact, that's what Peter says. Peter says were eight souls saved through or by water. So there were eight people saved. How many people do you think were on the earth at that time? 15 or 20? 1,000? How about millions? I suspect there were millions of people there. And this great catastrophe came, not without warning. It came through the preaching of Noah. And it's interesting that, Paul, what was Paul's occupation? Wasn't he a tent maker? Well, Noah is a shipbuilder. While Noah's preach, maybe preaches during the daytime and works at night, but all the while I think he is preaching, he is building ark. And I suspect that poor old Noah suffered a lot of ridicule and suffering, and I think that's the key. That's the key that brings all of this together. 1 Peter is a letter about suffering. Did old Noah suffer? Oh, I bet you he did. Can you imagine what his neighbors said about that crazy man that's got his backyard full of wood and all of a sudden he's building a boat or whatever that thing is? We don't know what it is. We're not anywhere near water. Well, this is, I think, what Peter is saying, that Jesus Christ's spirit invigorated Noah, and that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But now those spirits are in prison. What are they waiting for in prison? The judgment, that's right. Now, normally the way we do it is we have a judgment and then you go to prison, right? But in this case, the judgment is yet to come, the final judgment. Is there any doubt about what the verdict will be? No. If we have the idea that we're going to have a defense attorney over here and we're going to be standing before God the judge and we're going to plead our case, I don't see that at all. There won't be any question when we leave this flesh about what the verdict of judgment will be. Now, I have one last slide, and I would like to spend just a little bit of time. This diagram is not original to me, but I think it encapsulates the idea that we've tried to convey to you today about, look on the extreme left, that one of these days there will be an obituary that reads, Edward L. Brand passed from this life on such and such a day. That's going to happen to me unless the Lord comes back in the meantime. Where am I? What happens to me? Well, this is not me. Isn't that fortunate? Aren't you glad that you don't have to worry about what I'm going to look like in eternity, because this body is not me. This body is simply a tabernacle, a tent, that the real me inhabits. So, what happens to my body? What's going to happen to it? It's not pretty. It's going to disintegrate. Jesus uses very vivid pictures about where the worm dieth not. Well, this body is corruptible, and it's one day going to be reduced to nothing. Dirt. It'll go back to the elements. Isn't that what Solomon said? That the body goes back to the dust of the ground. But there's another part of me. What part of me is it that survives this disintegration of the body? The spirit. Sometimes, I think, we could call it the soul. Generally speaking, though, the term soul has a much more primary meaning, and that is the physical life. So the spirit is going to go someplace. Where does it fly away to? Okay, it goes back to God, but do I go to heaven? Okay, I think I will go to this place that we call Hades. But there's more to Hades than meets the eye, because in the description that Jesus makes in this story that he tells in Luke 16, can you tell me what this place looks like? I'm sorry? A what? A gulf? Kind of like the Gulf of Mexico? Okay. Don't think about water. Think about a chasm, an abyss, some sort of separation. But if there is something, what is being separated? Well, no, let's don't put any animals in there yet. Let's think about just the place. What is being separated? Well, isn't there a place of comfort? And there is a place of torment. So there are three compartments. Maybe compartments is not a good word, but there are three divisions. There is a division on the one hand where everything is really nice. Maybe this could be called paradise. And the word paradise comes from an old Persian word which means a garden. Just think of the pleasant flowers, the beauty and all. This is the place of paradise. I think this is where Abraham's bosom is, and that's where Lazarus is. But on the other side of this chasm, there is a place of torments. Can you tell me something about this place of torments? There's some words that Jesus uses that gives you a picture. Is it air conditioned? Has it got green grass that you can lie down on? What does it have? Okay, evidently no moisture, because he wants something to drink. But why is he so uncomfortable? You mean it's like a desert? Well, but he uses a word that tells you flames. I am in torments in these flames. Fire. Well, so on the one hand, you've got a place of intense heat and fire, but he's alive, isn't he? Yes, he's alive. And on the other hand is a place of the opposite. It is extremely pleasant. Now, obviously, the man who is uncomfortable wants to get comfortable, doesn't he? Because he makes a request, you know, send Lazarus over here that he may dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I'm tormented in these flames. What is Abraham's response? It won't happen. because there is a gulf, there is a chasm between you and us. We can't go over there. You can't come over here. Now then, but this is not the final picture. The final picture is going to be introduced in 1 Corinthians 15 with the resurrection. Let's see, resurrection. What does resurrection mean? Resurrection. Resurrection means to cause to stand again. So what's going to happen is, let's see, just kind of picture all of these spirits in the Hadean realm. Is that where they will be through eternity? No, because these spirits are going to be, let's see, incorporeated, I guess. They're going to be given a body. They are going to be made to stand again. Now, it won't be a physical body. It won't be a body like we've had before. It'll be a special body. But is that the end? No, because we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And then, well, if you're a sheep, what happens to all the sheep? Enter in the joy of the Lord. The goats, what happened to the goats? They go away into eternal punishment. Is that the end? No kidding. You see, we use the word end in some interesting ways. I say it is the end because the goal has been reached. That's what end sometimes means. The goal that we're striving for, the goal has been reached. It doesn't mean kaput. It simply means the goal has been reached. And has the goal been reached? Yes, it has. Now then, how long will the ones who are in the lake of fire be there? They will be there as long as those who are in heaven will be there. Is that correct? Yeah. So it's not a matter of, well, you know, you just kind of go into hell and then pew, you just disappear. But rather, it is an eternal torment, or it will be in eternal glory. So, Peter didn't talk about all that, did he? But I think that this is a picture of what Peter is telling us. Jesus did not go to hell. Jesus went to Hades. While he was in Hades, he didn't do any preaching. I don't know what he did, but he was not doing any preaching. There would come the time when the body of Jesus would be resurrected, and he'll be out of Hades, and then he is going to ascend after 40 days to the Father to be in heaven. So when Peter talks about that he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, I think he included Brother Noah in that picture, that Noah was preaching by the Spirit of Christ, and he was warning these people, repent or perish. There's a flood coming. It's a lot different to having the idea that Jesus went into hell and preached to the demons, isn't it? So, I don't take questions. I think on Thursday, we're going to talk about if the righteous are scarcely saved. That's not very comforting, is it? But that's a statement that Peter makes. What shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel? Okay, thank you very much for your